As I record this, we're well into the first decade of the 21st century. Mormonism is 176 years old. The world is a far different place than it was when Joseph Smith founded his new religion in the heyday of the Second Great Awakening, characterized by popular revival pitched against the forces of deism and ecclesiastical authority. In those days, the mainline churches gave up their members to new denominations and new religions. It was a centrifugal movement away from the centers of power to smaller gatherings. It was a day in which churches were built on their uniqueness, where differences in doctrine and practice were elevated. Today, one of the biggest changes in the American church is the rise of the megachurch, which is characterized by the minimization of differences and distinctives. Now, small congregations are being given over to large ones that often are cookie-cutter copies of each other. Churches develop what they call user-friendly strategies so that one size fits all. Doctrinal distinctives are downplayed. There are both positive and negative aspects to this change. For example, evangelical pastor Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life, welcomes all stripes to his popular pastor training seminars, including Mormons. When asked about this, Warren was quoted in USA Today saying, quote, "I'm not going to get into a debate over non-essentials. I won't try to change other denominations. Why be divisive?" Mormonism, which is extremely opportunistic, loves such thinking. I might add that soft-peddling the gospel reaches throughout the evangelical movement. Christians who are tired of being characterized as hard, uncompromising, and mean-spirited often avoid saying things that will make them appear even more so, and it reaches all the way to the top echelons. For example, the eminent and respected old warrior Billy Graham held back when asked about Mormonism by Larry King on King's show, June 26, 2005. King asked Graham, "But what about those faith, the Mormons and others that you mentioned? They believe in Christ. They believe they'll meet Christ. What about those like the Jews, the Muslims, who don't believe they..." Graham said, "That is in God's hands. I can't be the judge." And a week earlier on the King show, Pastor Joel Osteen, pastor of what is called the largest church in America, was asked not about Mormonism, but about whether or not Muslims would go to heaven. Osteen said, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven." I stated earlier that Mormonism in the 1980s lost the doctrinal war with evangelicals. Since then, Mormon missionaries have experienced very tough sledding in the United States. The rate of growth within the United States has slowed dramatically. In July of 2005, the Salt Lake Tribune reported that although the church claims a membership of 12 million, it does not count those who leave the church. It also said that probably only 4 million attend church on any given Sunday. New Mormon converts declined by one-third between 1996 and 2004. And the Graduate Center of the City University of New York reported that in 2001, about the same number of people had left the LDS Church in the United States as had joined it. The CUNY survey reported the church's net growth for 2001 was 0%. Because of these declining numbers, the Mormon church now clearly wants to befriend evangelicals, with an obvious strategy to build bridges to them by de-emphasizing differences. This strategy, the Mormon church leadership believes, opens the doors for LDS missionaries. The foremost bridge builder between Mormons and evangelicals is BYU professor Robert L. Millett. Millett joined the BYU Religious Education faculty in 1983. He served as Ancient Scripture Department Chair and as Dean of Religious Education. He now holds a joint appointment with Church Public Affairs as Manager of Outreach and Interfaith Relations.
At the time I was appointed Dean of Religious Education at BYU, I was encouraged by one of the leaders of the church to reach out more. In fact, he said to me three times, in a period of just a few moments, you must find ways to reach out to those of other faiths and build bridges, bridges of understanding, bridges of friendship, he said. That was 1991.
Robert Millet has written several books of Mormon theology. He has written about the theology of grace, about the nature of Jesus, and about the Mormon Church as a whole. Millet consistently minimizes the differences between Mormonism and evangelical Christianity in his public writing and speaking. Richard Mao, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, wrote the foreword and afterword of Millet's book, A Different Jesus. While Mao made it clear that he was not about to baptize Mormonism, he did say that those who read the book with an open mind would sense that Robert Millet is, indeed, trusting in the Christ of the Bible for his salvation. That remark by Mao was denounced by an evangelical chorus to which I add my own voice. After reading the book for myself, I certainly cannot understand such a statement from an evangelical scholar. However, it does point out just how confusing Millet can become. I say that because there is absolutely no doubt that in his heart, Millet believes Mormonism is radically different from evangelical Christianity. For example, when teaching exclusively to Mormons, Millet openly professes the Mormon teaching that God was once a man and that men may become gods.
We also know that Joseph Smith delivered some very significant sermons before his death regarding men and women's possibilities. That on the 7th of April, 1844, the prophet delivered perhaps his most famous sermon, the King Follett sermon, in which he set forth the concept that our God was once a man, that God became God through obedience and so on, and set forth the idea that men and women can become as God very clearly, very forthrightly in that sermon.
Millet believes that the father of Jesus, the Mormon god Elohim, was once a man who needed to be redeemed and who has become exalted.
So he inherits from his mother, Mary, a mortal woman, the capacity to die. He inherits from his father, an exalted, redeemed man, the capacity to live forever.
It's really difficult to believe that Millet thinks the father of Jesus was not only once a man, but that he was a sinner who needed to be redeemed, and then he became exalted. Listen again.
So he inherits from his mother, Mary, a mortal woman, the capacity to die. He inherits from his father, an exalted, redeemed man, the capacity to live forever. He inherits from his father, an exalted, redeemed man, the capacity to live forever.
Millet believes the way for men to become gods is through obedience to law.
If we then receive the ordinances of the temple, specifically the endowment and the ordinance of eternal marriage, and prove worthy of those covenants and ordinances, the day can come when you and I will qualify to be known as a joint heir, meaning a co-inheritor with Christ to all that the Father has. Now, as a son and daughter of Christ, you're not a joint heir with Christ. That means Christ has to raise us to his level of inheritance, which he does. Again, a statement from Elder McConkie on this. Baptism standing alone does not transform people into family members, but it opens the door to such a blessed relationship. And if men so live as to obtain the Spirit and are in fact born again, they become members of the Holy Family. Then if they press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, keeping the commandments and living by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, they qualify for celestial marriage. And this gives them power to become the sons of God, meaning the Father. They thus become joint heirs with Christ, who is his natural heir. Those who are sons of God in this sense are the ones who become gods in the world to come. Those who are sons of God in this sense are the ones who become gods in the world to come. Those who are sons of God in this sense are the ones who become gods in the world to come.
Millet in his heart believes in the fortunate fall, that man fell upward in the Garden of Eden, that man is not depraved by nature.
We have, as Latter-day Saints, a most unusual theological position in regard to, for example, the scenes in the Garden of Eden. I think we could say without question that our view of Eden and the events with Adam and Eve therein are as optimistic and as positive as you'll ever find. They're uncharacteristic for the Christian world. To say that another way, we believe that Adam and Eve went into the garden to fall. That the fall was as much a part of the foreordained plan of our Father as was the very atonement. In fact, had there been no fall, there would be no need for an atonement. But taking that farther, ours is an optimistic view. Adam and Eve did what they were expected to do. We do not believe, therefore, that as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, that a type of original sin entails upon the posterity of Adam and Eve. We do not believe with other Catholic or Protestant thinkers that men and women are depraved by nature, or that they do not even have the capacity to choose good. We know, therefore, that what went on in Eden was not a travesty or a tragedy, but was part of the plan, as Eve would later say to Adam, that how grateful she was that they had done what they had done, because this would help to bring about the joy of their redemption and happiness and so on. And we know that Joseph Smith said that man and woman can become as God.
And, of course, Millett believes in neither the Holy Trinity nor the oneness of God.
You will hear people speak frequently about the fact that the Book of Mormon is Trinitarian in nature. You'll hear people say that the Book of Mormon really only has one God. I think that does not show a careful reading of the text.
Of course Millett is a true believer, as anyone who knows the least little about Mormonism understands. Millett, a BYU professor and manager of outreach and interfaith relations, has certainly been thoroughly vetted. The brethren in the church office building have certified him as a true believer. Of course he's a true believer. However, many evangelicals have concluded, as I have, that Millett often conducts his bridge building at the expense of accuracy. We see in his pronouncements an obvious pattern of misinforming, dissembling, and minimizing. Popular novelist Elmore Leonard wrote the novel Maximum Bob, which was about a Florida judge who got his nickname from the long sentences he handed out. The novel was made into a TV series, and the role of Maximum Bob Gibbs was played by Beau Bridges. Millett could well be called Minimum Bob, because he has devoted the last 10 years of his life to minimizing the differences between Mormonism and evangelical Christianity. One of Minimum Bob Millett's favorite venues is a joint presentation before Christian crowds along with evangelical pastor Greg Johnson. Millett and Johnson travel throughout the country presenting their so-called conversation. Here is the introduction to the dialogue they had at Boise State University.
Golly, this is, I was telling somebody, this is the most impressive setup that we've ever had. We've done this little Bob and Greg roadshow 14 times as of tonight, and it's been fun, but this is impressive. The trees, the nice water. We're not used to such accommodations, John. And
is there anyone out there? I can't see anything but lights.
It's a quiet conversation between you and I tonight, Bob.
Robert Millett is a charming and gifted man. Both he and his partner, Greg Johnson, founder of Standing Together Ministries in Provo, Utah, doubtless see themselves as dedicated to an idea that is both godly and helpful. Time will evaluate whether or not they are right. Obviously, I think their efforts are harmful. Harmful to the cause of bringing Latter-day Saints into biblical relationship with God. Millett's tactics are of particular interest to me. In his public appearances with Greg Johnson, he is at his minimum best. If I didn't know better, I myself could become as confused as Richard J. Mao and Greg Johnson. That is, if, during the last 30 years since I was saved out of Mormonism, I had not wept with, prayed with, and corresponded with hundreds of Mormons as they extricated themselves from the shackles of Mormonism. Mormonism is a very, very subtle evil. I will not try to speak to Professor Millett's motives. The old question I often hear from ex-Mormons is, don't the men at the top know that Mormonism is bunk? It seems obvious that they do. However, after 30 years of working with Mormonism's victims, I suspect the leaders of Mormonism are as fully deceived as the average member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The real deceiver is the devil, and all his victims are deceived. There is no question that Robert Millet knows the difference between Mormonism and Christianity, and I'll admit that I'm as exasperated as anyone by Minimum Bob's performance. Like Stephen Robinson, who authored Are Mormons Christians and co-authored How Wide the Divide, Millet is baffling and confusing when he is before predominantly Christian audiences or when he dialogues with evangelical leaders. As we look at an example of him in his role of Minimum Bob, keep in mind that he was told several times by his superiors that he must find a way to build bridges. But I think he does that by presenting a version of Mormonism so wrapped with doublespeak that seasoned Christians often are deceived. One of the best examples of that occurred when he dialogued with his friend Pastor Greg Johnson at Boise State University. Pastor Johnson asked Millet a very good question.
We evangelicals struggle to understand how it is that we can all be Christians when in fact Mormonism seems to posture itself as the one true church upon the face of the earth, that there's a little thing called the First Vision where Joseph Smith heard some things supposedly from Heavenly Father and Jesus and was commissioned not to join a church, a local church, because their teachings were corrupt and their hearts were far from God. And we hear those words and we hear modern day Mormonism saying, well, we're all Christians and you should accept us as Christians. We know that history, we know that language, and how is it that Mormonism can be compatible with Orthodox biblical Christianity when it's made a statement that it alone is the true church upon the face of the earth?
That's a good question, and it's not an easy one to answer.
Millet now begins his transformation into Minimum Bob. He starts out by stating something close to the actual Mormon position, but winds up creating a straw man. Here it is.
I think I would have to say, or I would be compromising my position, that we believe there was a period of time following the deaths of the apostles when divine authority was lost. And that many truths of the gospel, many plain and precious truths, may well have been lost. One of the things, though, that as we've talked through the years, it's been interesting is we both agree that there were times in the history of the church, the Christian church, when there was a kind of falling away. Now, we claim that took place somewhere in the first or second century. The fact of the matter is, Protestantism grew out of a reaction to the Mother Church, in which the personalities like Martin Luther and John Calvin and George Huss and others felt that there had been abuse in doctrine and abuse in practice of the Mother Church. And so they believed in a kind of falling away too. And so we discovered that we at least had in common the idea that there were periods of time when things weren't as they should be with the Christian church. The extent of that falling away period was the issue.
Millet's straw man is found in the idea that he and Evangelical Johnson disagree only in the extent of what Mormonism calls the great apostasy. However, Orthodox Christianity has never suggested, as Mormonism does, that God removed all traces of His church from the earth. The Protestant Reformation is not a restoration. Reforming is not the same as restoring. There's a tremendous difference between things not being as they should be, and the official Mormon position of complete universal apostasy of the Christian church, which necessitated the restoration of Christianity to the earth by Joseph Smith. So Millet refuses to admit that there's a difference in kind and suggests there is only a difference in extent. If we buy into that, then he will redefine for us the Mormon idea of restoration, making it seem not something total and universal, but only partial, and maybe not even that important.
I would say, first of all, while we do believe that divine authority was lost and it was necessary for it to be restored,
And while there were some truths and practices and maybe even sacraments that or ordinances through the generations that had been affected, that we don't believe everything was dark and that important parts of Christianity didn't continue.
At this point, Millett is completely misrepresenting Mormon thinking about the universal apostasy. He says that some truths, practices, and maybe even some sacraments had been affected. Then he tells two whoppers. He says, "We don't believe everything was dark," and "We don't believe that important parts of Christianity didn't continue." But that is not the historic Mormon position, and it is not the current Mormon position. That is not what Joseph Smith said God told him. God supposedly said, "All other churches are wrong, all their creeds are abominations, and all who adhere to them are corrupt." Millett is representing a position that is not what B.H. Roberts, writing under the direction of the First Presidency, said in his official introduction to the official history of the church. Remember? No, the Mormon Church's position has not varied for 175 years, right up until today, when the church continues to teach the great apostasy and the great restoration. For example, the official publishing arm of the Mormon Church, the Deseret Book Company, is still proclaiming the doctrine of the universal apostasy. In its newest book, The Inevitable Apostasy and the Promised Restoration, published in 2006, the Church is teaching what it has always taught. This book has chapters and headings like, "What Happened to Christ's Church?" Answer, "The lights went out." "What was the true cause of the apostasy?" Answer, "Disobedience, heresy, hedonism, and the death of the apostles." How soon was the apostasy complete? As soon as the last apostle died. Is the Mormon Church changing? If so, Mormon President Gordon B. Hinckley doesn't know it. He says, "Those who observe us say we're moving into the mainstream of religion. We are not changing. The world's perception of us is changing. We teach the same doctrine." A quick search of the LDS Collector's Library turns up more than 100 important references to the belief in a complete universal apostasy as noted in books and speeches by Mormon leaders from the earliest days of the church to our very day. It is the established position of the church. Meanwhile, continuing the exchange at Boise State University, Millett earnestly persists, claiming the differences between Mormonism and Christianity are minimum. The universal apostasy, according to his scenario, has been totally misunderstood. He attempts to support his position by making one of the most outlandish statements I have ever heard. What he's about to tell the audience at Boise State epitomizes the real horror of Mormonism, because Millett is either a bold-faced liar or his ability to discern between truth and error has been eroded by Mormonism. I suspect it's the latter, because Mormonism, like all monolithic cults, destroys the critical thinking process in the minds of those who drink deeply of its deception. Listen closely to what Millett tells Greg Johnson.
I'm aware of a statement by President Joseph Fielding Smith, who said in his one of his volumes of Answers to Gospel Questions, he said, "From my perspective, there has never been a time," now in light of what I just said a few moments ago, "there's never been a time when the priesthood of God was not somewhere on the earth."
This is preposterous. Millett says that President Joseph Fielding Smith made a statement that the Mormon priesthood was never totally lost from the earth. Millett wants us to believe that President Smith thought the great apostasy was not great, that the loss was not universal and total. When Millett says to Greg Johnson, "In the light of what I just stated a moment ago," he's referring to his statement that "We don't believe everything was dark and that parts of Christianity didn't continue." Greg is obviously very impressed by that. But is that really what Joseph Fielding Smith said in Answers to Gospel Questions? No, No, 1,000 times no. That is not at all what Joseph Fielding Smith said. Millett is either purposely misquoting Smith or he has lost his way completely. Joseph Fielding Smith never implied that fragments of Christianity carried on, maintaining the priesthood and in communion with God. He was not thinking of the likes of Martin Luther or Zwingli or Tyndall or some closeted group of genuine Christians struggling to keep the light of faith alive. Who then was President Smith referring to? The reference Millett quotes is in a segment entitled Translated Beings in the book Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 2. There, Smith did, indeed, say the words, quote, "There never has been a moment from the beginning that there were not men on the earth holding the holy priesthood." But who were these priesthood holders? How many of them were there? Where on earth were they? They certainly were not a band of besieged Christians bravely bearing the light of Christ in the depths of the Dark Ages, as Millett suggests. So who was Smith referring to? Well, believe it or not, he was pointedly and purposely referring to four people, and possibly a few others. But who were these four? Well... They were the Apostle John and the three Nephites. The Apostle John and the three Nephites. You know who the Apostle John was, but who were the three Nephites? The three Nephites. The three Nephites. Who are they? Listen, they are mythical characters derived from the Book of Mormon. According to the Book of Mormon, Jesus, after his Jerusalem crucifixion, came to this continent and established his church among the so-called Nephites. The Nephites supposedly came from Jerusalem 600 years before Christ and established a nation of millions of people, building great cities, having numerous wars, dividing into two peoples, one fair-skinned and one dark-skinned and loathsome, called the Lamanites. Of course, no such thing ever happened. There were no Nephites descended from Jews in the Western Hemisphere. It is a fairy tale. Nevertheless, Mormons, without a shred of historical, archaeological, or DNA evidence to support the idea of the existence of such people, Mormons continue to believe in a highly evolved Nephite civilization predating Columbus in the New World. Because the Book of Mormon says it is so. At any rate, the Book of Mormon says that Jesus came here after his resurrection, established his church, ordained 12 apostles, and then ascended into heaven. Now here's the tricky part. Pay close attention here. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, read in the Bible the passage in the Book of John in which Peter asked Jesus what would become of John. Jesus answered him rather abruptly, saying, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?" The Bible goes on to say that because of that remark, some people thought Jesus was saying John would never die. But the self-same passage clears that up by telling us that Jesus never said John would not die, but only that if Jesus willed him not to die, then he wouldn't. But Joseph Smith, never bound by the text, decided that John the Apostle never died. And when he writes the Book of Mormon, he has three of his New World Nephite apostles ask if they, themselves, could have the blessing of John and not die either. So, Mormonism is rife with tales of these three undying Nephites, the three Nephites, who live in Mormon folklore. Books have been written about them. Stories are abundant. On the web, Google will deliver nearly 10,000 hits for the search term Three Nephites. Little old ladies claim to have entertained one of the three Nephites, offering him a cup of tea. Travelers in distress are helped by an old man with a white beard who, after he renders assistance, vanishes. That was one of the three Nephites. Thousands of such stories fill the journals of Mormons. Millett, of course, knows all this, But he cites Joseph Fielding Smith saying the priesthood was always somewhere on the earth, suggesting to Greg Johnson and the Christians in attendance that there was not total, absolute, universal apostasy, that all was not dark, that there isn't much daylight between Mormons and Christians, and Greg Johnson not only does not challenge him, he says he's greatly comforted by that information.
In light of what I just said a few moments ago, there's never been a time when the priesthood of God was not somewhere on the earth.
Does Millett think no one is going to look up the Joseph Fielding Smith quote and discover the truth? The passage Millett does violence to is found in Volume 2 of Smith's Answers to Gospel Questions in a section entitled Translated Beings. Smith was responding to a question a Latter-day Saint had asked regarding the condition of men, like Enoch of Genesis, who seemingly were translated into immortality without dying. Mormon doctrine about this subject is inconsistent. Nevertheless, Smith says that God has always reserved a few souls on the earth, like the Apostle John and the three Nephites. However, Joseph Fielding Smith further states that these few souls specifically could not organize the church, nor officiate in any ordinance of the gospel. Why was that? Because the church remained absent from the earth in the great universal apostasy until it was restored through Joseph Smith Jr. in 1830. So Joseph Fielding Smith is simply saying that four beings who preached the Mormon gospel tramped around the earth for 2,000 years. That is the priesthood that Joseph Fielding Smith is referring to. But Millett tries to make us believe that Mormonism actually teaches that a remnant church always existed on the earth. And he contradicts every credible Mormon president and scholar in order to curry favor with today's evangelicals. Just so there's no mistake, I want you to hear Millett on this once more.
I would say, first of all, while we do believe that divine authority was lost and it was necessary for it to be restored, and while there were some truths and practices and maybe even sacraments that or ordinances through the generations that had been affected, that we don't believe everything was dark and that important parts of Christianity didn't continue.
I'm aware of a statement by President Joseph Fielding Smith who said in one of his volumes of Answers to Gospel Questions, he said, from my perspective, there has never been a time, now in light of what I just said a few moments ago, there's never been a time when the priesthood of God was not somewhere on the earth.
So, while Millett is out in the hinterlands postulating the exact opposite of established Mormon doctrine and misrepresenting Joseph Fielding Smith, Mormon missionaries continue to teach everyone who investigates the church that Christ's church was lost from the earth and restored through Joseph Smith in 1830. Robert Millett demonstrates the lengths to which he and other Mormon communicators will go in order to attempt to convince Christians that Mormonism is much like us. If we buy into that, if we teach it to our new Christians, if that attitude pervades society, our doorsteps are welcome mats for the Mormon missionaries. Missionaries who have no such nonsensical ideas that there was not really a great falling away and apostasy which God answered through Joseph Smith.
Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it.
Joseph helped bring forward more of the Word of God to mankind than any human being who's ever lived on this earth. Joseph brought back to the earth as an instrument of God the keys and the power and the authority and the ordinances that are necessary for human beings to return back into the presence of God and be saved and exalted.
As the real Christian church finds itself increasingly squeezed between postmodernism on the one hand and aggressive secularism on the other, it's tempting to look for an alliance with those who appear to be virtuous pagans. That is, people who believe in God and accept to one degree or another the person and ministry of Christ. But if the church has learned nothing in 2,000 years, it has learned that when the enemy attempts to erect idols on sacred ground, the role of the church is to topple the idols. Mormonism has much to admire. Like any religious system, it calls people to live lives of meaning and nobility. However, it has substituted a set of man-made rules, which it derived from false and lying visions, for a biblical understanding of what it means to be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. Mormonism therefore fails to reconcile the human soul to God its Maker. Any attempt, no matter how well-intentioned, to bridge the gap between genuine biblical Christianity and pagan religious systems does violence to the body of Christ and does not change the unbiblical religious system. To the Mormons of the 21st century, we must say, as the Apostle Paul said to his own Jewish people, "Brethren, my heart's desire and earnest prayer for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes."